than in the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 to 13. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Norman to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Our theme then is knowing our dependence on God. Knowing our dependence on God. Spiritual progress entails an increased awareness of our dependence on God. An awareness of what is true, whether we acknowledge it or not. We are dependent upon God. The ungodly are dependent upon God for their latest breath. They are dependent upon God for their food they eat and so on. But they do not acknowledge that dependence. But growth in holiness entails an increasing awareness of our dependence and the expression of that awareness in prayer and in observance of God's providence and acceptance of it and acknowledgement of it. And so the increase of godliness is an increase of faith in God's providence, in his being a God who hears prayer, and in the certainty of his promises. And this increased awareness of dependence, if you like, is the opposite of natural development of a child in relation to parents. A child grows independent as it matures. But spiritually, the children of God increase in their awareness of how dependent they are upon God, and that dependence upon God is never diminished. It is never the case that we can, although we pretend, we cannot actually be independent of God. So growth in grace entails an increased acknowledgement of dependence upon God. And the apostle demonstrates these things now. But before we get into the more specific points of the text, let us notice the Trinitarian teaching of this text, and particularly the unity of the Father and the Son. You see there in verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. You see there that the Father and the Son are united in directing their way. This is all the more striking because the verb direct is singular. And so this emphasizes, it's singular as opposed to plural, this emphasizes the unity of the persons in the one Godhead. And the unity of the Godhead is also apparent in action. And this directing is the work of the Father and the Son. But then in verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We have here the distinction of the persons. that the Lord, that is Christ, would establish their hearts in holiness before God the Father. And yet there is complete unity of the standard of holiness between the Father and the Son. That is to say, that although it is Christ who is here said to establish them in holiness, it is a holiness that is perfect before God the Father. And so we have then the unity of the persons in action, the distinction of the persons, and also the harmony of the holiness of the persons, in that the Son establishes the heart in holiness before God the Father. So there is there much teaching concerning the two persons, of the Father and the Son, the distinction, the unity, and the harmony of the persons. But first of all then, to get more into the text, depending on the God of providence. Depending on the God of providence. Verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. The opponents of the gospel were saying that Paul didn't care. He preached in Thessalonica, he stirred up trouble, he'd gone, and that was it. He'd left them high and dry, we might say. He hadn't returned. This was not the case. As we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, whatever the hindrance, the apostle was unable to return. Chapter 2, verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. So for some reason it was not possible for him to return. He had sent Timothy meantime, but he greatly desired to see the Thessalonians himself. That's why in verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He prayed to God. Even though earlier he said Satan hindered us, he prayed to God, because God is sovereign over the activities of Satan. But here he expresses the ardency of his desire to see them. However, he emphasizes his dependence on God's providence. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. He's emphasizing that it's God who can direct their way unto him. By that himself, God himself, that only God could open up the way. And that Christ, clearly co-equal with the Father, as mediator, executing the Father's good pleasure, could open up the way. But there is an emphasis, that word himself, that God could do this, that only God could do this, that he was dependent upon the providence of God. Now, verse 11 is not strictly a prayer, but he is expressing the content of his prayers, the desire that he offered in prayer, as referred to in the previous verse. And the apostle confesses himself not in charge of his circumstances, only God himself. We have something a little similar in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, which we read in verse 15. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the thing that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. He was being accused of chopping and changing but he was dependent upon the providence of God. Our plans are always fallible. The only plans that are invariably fulfilled are God's. All plans by mere men are subject to the providence of God. They may be fulfilled or they may not. That's why in James he reminds them that they ought to say, not tomorrow we will do this and that, but they ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and go to such and such a city, and so on. We are dependent upon the providence of God. Our plans are always provisional. Now, there is a general application here. We need to recognize, not in order to excuse indolence, but we need to recognize that God sets the limits of what we can do in His providence. It is always right to follow God's word. It is always right to keep the commandments of God. But it is not right to fight against the providence of God. Though the apostle truly and longingly desired to see them, he depends on God's providence to make it possible. And here we have a wonderful thing. In the effect of God's grace in the apostle, that on the one hand he could ardently desire and truly desire to see these Thessalonians, and at the same time could believingly, consciously submit to and wait upon the providence of God in order to do it. His desire was genuine. It was legitimate, it was strong and ardent. And yet, he submits to the providence of God. It's relatively easy to submit to the providence of God when our desire to do something is half-hearted anyway, when really we're not that much bothered. And in that situation, It isn't that difficult, is it, to say the will of the Lord be done. But when we ardently and truly and sincerely desire some legitimate plan to be fulfilled, then it is much more difficult. And we need God's grace not to abandon a legitimate desire if it is a good thing, but do not allow that desire of a good thing to override faith in God's providence and wisdom to do what is right and good for us. We spend too much time fretting over what is not in our power and too little doing what is. We neglect what we could be doing to the glory of God, and we fret over what is prevented us, what is we are not permitted to do. So then we must, in serving the Lord, bring legitimate desires before God, and if they are not immediately fulfilled, well, yes, go on praying as the apostle did. Go on praying, but not fretting, but fulfilling what is to our hand to do to His glory. But then secondly, depending on the Lord as the author of holy love. Depending on the Lord as the author of holy love. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. depending on the Lord as the author of all holy love. Whilst the apostle prays for the way to be opened to see them, yet meantime he prays for their spiritual progress. You see, he longs to be with them. And certainly, if the way were open, he would be with them. He had a responsibility toward them. But he does not believe that God is dependent upon him, that God can do nothing for the Thessalonians until he, the apostle, gets there. He prays for them. So he makes good use of the absence, though desiring to be present. And he prays for their spiritual progress. And he prays that they will increase, or that they will abound in love one toward another. But you notice that all spiritual progress is of the Lord. He says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Not only in the beginnings, but in its progress, spiritual life is of the Lord. Christ is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sanctification is through union with Christ. It is Christ working in us by the Spirit that causes us to increase in holiness. Our Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it is the outworking of the Father's pleasure as Christ working in us by the Spirit makes us holy. So in John chapter 15, John 15 and verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And surely that's telling us that all progress in holiness is through union with Christ. It's no use acknowledging that we are dependent upon the Lord in effectual calling, and then after that, as if we have it in our own power to make ourselves holy. It is a great mistake to forget our dependence upon the Lord for the increase in faith, as well as the beginning of faith. That salvation is all of the Lord at all points, and that we do not make one inch of progress in godliness apart from the grace of God. This does not mean that the apostle does not exhort to holiness, just as he exhorted unconverted men to believe. But both the conversion of sinners in the first place and their progress in the faith is all the work of God. So that at no point can we claim, or should we claim, or should we want to claim any independent holiness apart from the work of the Lord in our hearts. We have none in our unregenerate state. And the renewing of the Spirit implanted the principle of holiness that brought us to faith in Christ. And it is the work of the Spirit, God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, that causes an increase in godliness. But this holiness, what it includes first of all love to the brethren. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. You remember the similar expression in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There is an additional obligation to love the brethren. We have special cause to love those who are the people of God. They are the objects of God's electing love. And Christ died for them. And if they are Christians, if we have solid grounds for regarding them as Christians, we can know that Christ died for them. Thus the apostle uses this as a motive in discouraging the Corinthians from the selfish use of lawful things in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now he isn't actually saying that anyone for whom Christ died will actually perish, but the fact that God's abounding grace would prevent it did not alter the fact that this selfish conduct had as its tendency the ruination of those for whom Christ died. So we have special reason to love other Christians because of their election of God, because we know Christ died for them, and because they have some holiness in them. If they are Christians, there is some holiness. It may be the beginnings. It may be but a smoking flax. It may be feeble in its expression. Or they may be advanced saints, but there is something of holiness in them. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 16 says, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, O Lord, but unto the saints, the excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight. There is a delighting love in the saints of God. A delight in that measure of Christ-likeness that is found in them. Even though it be but a faint flicker, yet we ought to take pleasure in the grace of God manifest and the effects of that in love to Christ. If there is some good thing in them toward the Lord God of Israel, that ought to be precious in our eyes. We love the same Saviour as other Christians. We are travelling together to the same Zion, to the same heaven. And we love God's salvation. And we say that the Lord be magnified in a world that says the opposite, in a world that is hostile to all the truth of God that we hold dear. And if we find those of like precious faith, we ought to delight in them. So there is a particular love to the brethren. There is particular cause of it in what we know of them and what we see in them. But then our love is to extend to all, because the text says so. It says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Toward all men. But how can this be so? If we love the holiness that is found in another Christian, if we love the manifestation of saving grace in them, if we love them because we know they're beloved of God and eternally elected of Him, since none of this is true of the ungodly, there is no holiness in them, whether they are one of God's elect we do not know, is only apparent in their conversion, and we don't know whether they will be converted. If that is the case, then how can we love them? Well, the answer is, because as well as a love of delight in what is lovely, there is a love of benevolence to that which is unlovely. And this is an important distinction. And this distinction is true of God Himself. God has a love for the holy angels. He loves their holiness, albeit that holiness is always the holiness of a creature dependent upon its creator to be holy. Even the holy angels are not independently holy. They are dependently holy. God upholds them in holiness. That's why they kept their first estate, unlike those angels who were not thus elected. But God delights in that holiness which he upholds and sustains in them. And yet, he showed his love to sinners. Sinners who were unlovely and obnoxious and vile morally in his sight. Because God shows his love not only in loving with a love of pleasure and delight, if we may put it that way, of God, in that which is according to his character, but he manifests a love of benevolence, sovereign benevolence, toward the unlovely and the vile and the filthy. And God loved sinners in that way. He loved his own people in that way. While we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And we must be patterned after our Heavenly Father. That's what we referred to in Matthew 5 recently, that we are not only to love them who love us, do not even the publicans the same. We are to love our enemies, because God himself manifests his love by doing good, even to those who are unlovely and ungodly. And we must be patterned after our Heavenly Father. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, in Romans 9 and verses 1 to 3. Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And the apostle there emphasizes to an extraordinary degree the reality of his sorrow and heaviness on account of the unconverted state of his countrymen. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So if you look at the number of emphases there, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Then in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Those obnoxious, self-righteous Jews, he prayed for them, and that God, who can save, will do so. We must be patterned after our Heavenly Father and manifest a love of benevolence even to the unlovely. You remember the apostle in Acts 17 in Athens while he was waiting. He was stirred in his spirit when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. Now no doubt that was sealed for God's glory, but we ought not to exclude also his compassion for men. And the apostle in this place then adds his own example to enforce this duty. He says, even as we do toward you, or even as we toward you. And In referring to his own example, he's not claiming perfection, but he is nonetheless saying this is what you must do. And the apostle had shown love to these Thessalonians in their unconverted state, when he was gentle among them, when he came to them with the gospel of God in Thessalonica. You remember, they turned to the living God from idols. That means he went among them and preached to them when they were still worshipping idols, and he was affectionate toward them, desiring and exhorting them to seek and to turn and to seek the Lord. And then he loved them as believers, as the saints of God, and took pleasure in them and joy in the fruit of their faith as it abounded. And in verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that he hath good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. So he had a compassion towards them when they were idolaters, and he had a love of delight in their godliness when they became Christians. And then the holiness Christ imparts is acceptable before the Father. The holiness Christ imparts is acceptable toward the Father, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in this world, he conformed to God's law. He bore the penalty of the transgression of that law. And the holiness that he works in his people is one of conformity to himself and conformity to God's law. To be Christ-like is to be conformed to the law of God. There is no discrepancy in either direction between Christ-likeness and the holiness that the moral law of God defines and demands. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of God. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart, Psalm 40. Our Lord Jesus magnified the law and made it glorious because he conformed to it. When he said to the Jews, which of you convinceth me of sin? It is sin as transgression of the law that he has in view, and they could not. He fulfilled all righteousness, righteousness as defined by the law of God. And there was no sin in him, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Sin is the transgression of the law. So if there was no sin in him, there was no transgression of the law. So to be conformed to Christ is to be conformed to the law of God by union with him. This needs to be emphasized in these confused days, because there are various, some often somewhat vague notions that Christ-likeness and being conformed to Christ's love is somehow something different and something more spiritual than being conformed to the moral law. Now, we can only begin to keep God's law if we belong to Christ, if we love Christ, and if our sins are forgiven. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, Psalm 130, verse 4. We can only fear the Lord and keep his ways if our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. But it is a false spirituality that introduces a discrepancy between conformity to Christ and conformity to the moral law in all its demands, from the inside out, of motive, thought, intent, words and actions. Because the conformity to Christ and that holiness which Christ works in his people is acceptable before God, even the Father, and therefore it is holiness as defined by the law of God. And if love is absent, there is no true holiness. You see there, verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. In other words, that unblameable holiness before God is advanced when there is an increase and abounding in love one toward another and toward all men. Love to the brethren and toward all men does matter, because if it isn't there, then there is no holiness. First letter of John, chapter 3. First John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. If we do not love the brethren, we do not love God. And it is a delusion to parade or to put forward a Christianity that is without love of God's people as being one of zeal for God and his glory, because it is not. There is no such thing as zeal for the glory of God, which is destitute of love to the brethren. The man who does not love other Christians does not love God, and all his professed zeal for the truth of God is worthless and empty and a sham. If there is no love to the brethren, if there is absolutely none, the man is unconverted. And if there is little, then he doesn't love God very much either. No, true godliness will show itself in love to the brethren. It will not show itself in moral weakness, in lack of principle. That's not love to the brethren. But it will show itself in love to the brethren, in seeking their good, in desiring their true welfare. Thirdly then, depending on the Lord to complete the work. Depending on the Lord to complete the work. Verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The perfecting of holiness. When will it take place? Well, here is the answer. We will be made unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We will be perfected in holiness in heaven, yes. The generations of Christians who die in the Lord, their souls are made perfect in holiness. And then at the last day, all the saints of God will be perfect in holiness. Then we will be completely free from sin. Then we will be not only free from the guilt of sin in its entirety, which is a blessing we have the moment we are brought to faith in Christ, but we will then be completely sanctified, completely free from the presence of sin at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He will perfectly fulfill his work of grace in us. And we will be perfectly fitted for his immediate presence. Perfection of holiness and the presence of Christ, the glorified Christ, go together in the scriptures. The glorified Christ and the enjoyment of his immediate presence in perfect holiness go together. The holiness and the enjoyment of his presence go together. That when we enter his immediate presence, we will be fit to enjoy his immediate presence in being without sin. Now this confirms that Christ will not return until the end of the world. There is one single return of Christ. The spirit of just men made perfect who have left this world through death, they enjoy his presence now, but their souls are sinless. They've been perfected in holiness. The resurrected saints will enjoy his presence at his return. But Christ will not reign in the midst of an imperfect world. That's one of the objections to premillennialism, as it's called. The idea that Christ will, the glorified Christ will return, and that there will be an imperfect world with Christ, the glorified Christ, in the midst of it. But those who abide in the presence of the glorified Christ are perfected saints. Those who abide in the presence of the glorified Christ are either unfallen, sinless angels or perfected saints. And this is confirmed in our text, that perfection will be the mark of those who enjoy the immediate presence of Christ in peace. And this coming, this parousia, the word coming is parousia. The idea is the idea of coming or presence or coming to be present is a parousia, a coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This shows that Christ's coming is a coming with his saints. The idea that Christ comes parousia for his saints, and then there's some kind of rapture, and then he comes again or appears, apocalypse, with his saints, is false. There is no distinction. The parousia and the apocalypse, the coming and the revelation of Christ with his saints and for his saints, is one single event. He comes with his saints and to glorify those saints that are still in this world. And he comes with his saints. The text shows this. There is no distinction of event between Christ coming for or with his saints. And there is no distinction in time between the coming, the parousia, and the appearing, the apocalypse, or the epiphany of Christ. They are terms describing different aspects of the one single event. And this is confirmed by the rather desperate lengths to which some go to avoid it. They say the word saints here means the angels. But although there are one or two places in Scripture where the angels are referred to as God's holy ones, this is not the normal usage, and it certainly isn't in the letters of the Apostle Paul. The normal usage is of the people of God, the redeemed. And the Apostle puts the matter beyond all doubt in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So in that one day, Christ comes to be glorified in his saints and to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is entirely inconsistent or contradictory of the idea, first of all, of a separate rapture of the church, Christ coming and taking the church out of the world and glorifying them as a separate event. It's also contradictory of the idea of Christ coming before the end and reigning in an imperfect world for 1,000 years. Because the Lord Jesus is said to punish the wicked and to be glorified in his saints and admired of them that believe in the one single event. But let us not lose sight of the hope that is set before us in these verses, in 1 Thessalonians. The hope, the prospect, the expectation of perfected holiness. It will be ours. It will be ours. However remote it seems from us now. And it does, doesn't it? The more we go on in the Christian life, the more we see how much ground there is still to cover, how much wretchedness and sin is still within us. But it will be ours. The Lord will perfect that which concerns us. He will establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at his coming. We shall see him, and we shall be like him. And however far we seem short of that now, it shall be done, because he is almighty. So in Jude chapter verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. It's because he is the God of glory and majesty and dominion and power that he is able to keep us from falling, and he is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The work is his. Yes, the responsibility is ours to pursue holiness and to seek after it according to the appointed means. But it is God's work. And because he is an almighty God, he will do it. He is faithful who has promised, and he will do it. He will make even poor, feeble saints like us to be faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy to see him. Exceeding joy to be conformed to his holiness. Which they shall see his face, and they shall be perfectly fitted to see it at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus comes, we will also be before God the Father. He is said to come in the glory of the Father. In Romans chapter 14, Romans 14 and verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. The judgment seat of Christ and confessing to God are one and the same, because he is the divine Redeemer. And Christ is the executor of the Father's will. He is the one who is worthy to open the seals of the book. And the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, because he is the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Anointed. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27 and 28. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's not speaking of an inferiority of nature of the Lord Jesus. It's speaking of the office of the Son as mediator, as the mediatorial king, that he will, in that sense, give up the kingdom to the Father. And the triune God shall be vindicated by his appearing, never to be contradicted again forever. Oh yes, the damned will hate him. The devil and his angels will hate him forever. But there will be no scope for the concrete expression of that hatred. And there will be no scope for the contradiction of the truth. Because the truth of the matter will be so utterly and totally put beyond all contradiction and so manifest by the glory that is revealed, that there can be no contradiction. The happiness of holy creatures consists very much in the honor of the God that they love. And therefore, to be perfectly holy, and to love God perfectly, and to see God's name vindicated and glorified completely and irreversibly, this will be happiness beyond anything we have ever known.